too many things over my ears this morning. So yeah, I'm pretty loud there, Josh. You can pull it down a little bit. Good morning, church.
Good morning.
So last evening, yesterday, I was at a wedding celebrating the marriage of Zach Glicker, who is often sitting over there on the keyboard, and Isabel, now Glickert, who you see up here singing sometimes. Yeah. And I don't know if I was hooting and hollering or shouting or something, but like my voice is gone this morning, so this is going to be wonderful. Anyway, we're going to start with a scripture reading this morning. Would you stand with me for the reading of God's word? This is from Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 48. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. This is the word of the Lord. You can be seated. We are in the almost finished up with the series that we've been doing on discipleship called Wholehearted, where we are talking about what it looks like to live and to lead like Jesus. And to live and lead like Jesus, you have to lean into the one thing that Jesus leaned into more than anything else, which is love, learning to love like Jesus. And this week, my plan was in the series, I had it all mapped out, and my plan was to kind of finish. We've talked about the up and the out, and this week was going to be the out, where we're going to talk about loving our neighbor. But I wanted to pause this week in this series and address something that we didn't address. 2 weeks ago, we witnessed a terrible act of political violence in our country. At the same time, we witnessed several, I think that most of us would see as appalling acts of violence. I think all of us would, undoubtedly. Josh, I'm just like super ringy up here. I don't know if it's anything you can do about that. Most of you by now are well aware of the assassination of Charlie Kirk, and I know that a couple weeks ago, some of you may have came here on Sunday morning hoping that I would address that situation directly. Some of you may have come here a couple weeks ago and really hoped that I didn't address it at all. I understand the mixed feelings, but there, if you think back, for those of you here, there was definitely a heaviness in the room, and we indirectly addressed that, and we talked about just how learning to love like Jesus loved is more important than ever. And I don't really want to talk this morning about politics. I don't want to talk necessarily about Charlie Kirk. I don't want to critique or to venerate him. That is not my goal. I feel like, if anything, this morning, this is going to be a little bit of a lament. And so I want to create space for us to, maybe as Christians, to, if not grieve, but to process. And I know, I'm going to ask for some grace this morning, because without a doubt, we're going to look at what I think is maybe the most challenging command of Christ. We just read it a moment ago, to love your enemies. But the big question that I have for you this morning is this. You pull that up for me, because my notes are not maybe the same as they are up here. How do we respond as followers of Jesus when our world is marked by hate, when violence is used to silence, and when neighbors appear to be enemies? Think about that for a moment. How do we respond as followers of Jesus in the current climate that we're in, when our world is filled with hate and violence, and when neighbors appear to be enemies? When family members appear to be enemies, when coworkers appear to be enemies, when perfect strangers on social media appear to be enemies, how do we respond as followers of Jesus? Jesus gives us his answer. And again, we've said in this series that discipleship is the process of becoming who Jesus would be if Jesus was you. To be a follower of Jesus means intuitively that we follow Jesus. As I was thinking about and praying about this week, the story that came to me, and I think this is one of the most profound stories in all of Scripture, is the story of Jonah. How many of you are familiar with the story of Jonah? Maybe you think of it as Jonah and the whale, or Jonah and the big fish. But most of us, even, you know, that's one of those stories that's a little bit transcendent in our culture, in the sense that people that don't even read the Bible or go to church have heard of Jonah and the story of Jonah and the whale, or Jonah and the giant fish. So here's what I need to ask you to do this morning. I want to ask you to pretend you don't know that story. And maybe you don't. Maybe you really don't. Maybe you're sitting here like, I'm just shaking my head yes, because I don't want to look stupid in church. I've never heard about Jonah. Or maybe you think you know the story, and you're going to find out here in just a few minutes that you really don't. But even if you do, and if you're sure you do, can you just suspend that knowledge for a few moments with me? Can you look at this story with fresh eyes?
Sure.
Okay, thank you. I like that verbal affirmation. We're not going to read the whole story. It's a very short book. It's four chapters long, but I'm going to jump through the story. We're just going to paraphrase in the right word, but we'll summarize it. So in the beginning of the book of Jonah, it starts like this. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come before me. Okay, so right away, you're reading the story. There's a guy named Jonah. He's got a dad named Amittai, and God speaks to him. So who is this Jonah guy? Well, Jonah was a prophet. Any of you guys watch the Jonah VeggieTale thing? Okay, and if you just heard and he never really got it, you're with me. If you don't know what I'm talking about, just ignore me for a second. Here we go. Jonah was a prophet of Israel, and prophets were people that heard from God, and they were told to speak the word of God to the people. Sometimes it was the people of Israel. Sometimes it was others. Jonah was told to go and to the great city of Nineveh and preach against the city of Nineveh, because its wickedness has come before me, God says. And Jonah's response, we'll see in this next verse, is here. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed to Tarshish. Okay, now I just said Jonah was a prophet, and he heard a word from God, and he's supposed to go and deliver that word. Why do you think that a prophet would run away from God? Before you answer that question, I want you to look at this map. I want to show you that he didn't just run away from God. He ran as far away from God as he could possibly get. So Joppa is over here, and that's where he jumped on a boat. Nineveh was 550 miles to the northeast, and Jonah said, go to Nineveh, God of God. He bought a boat ticket to Tarshish. That is way over in the south of Spain. That is like right before you get to the Atlantic Ocean, which was basically like, that was the edge of the world for most people in the world at this time, right? He went to the ends of the earth to not follow God and to not be obedient. And you have to ask yourself, why? Like, he is a prophet. This is what he does. Surely he knew when he applied for the job of prophet. Like, that's, I mean, he didn't apply, but this was his calling in life. And you actually read about Jonah later on, I personally believe it's the same Jonah later on in the Old Testament. But, okay, go to the next slide again. Okay, so this is where we're at. Jonah is a prophet. We don't know who his dad is, except for his name. And he was told to go to the city of Nineveh and preach against it because its wickedness had come up before God. Understand this, since you're new to this story. Nineveh was not a city in Israel. It was not a Jewish city. It was not a Hebrew city. It was the capital of the Assyrian nation. The Assyrians were one of the most brutal ancient civilizations of all time. They were masters of psychological warfare. They were masters of torture. I I could not begin to describe for you all the horrors that they played out on their enemies in order to create fear among the people. But let's just say that, like, if some of your soldiers were out on a scouting party and the Assyrians caught them, then the next day you might wake up and just their skins would be hanging on the city wall. This is how brutal they were. And their enemies, who was a lot of people, but in particular the people of Israel, despised them. They despised them. But they were also afraid of them, right? But here's Jonah. Jonah's not like your average ordinary Israelite because he is a prophet. He is a man of God. He is held in high esteem. Like when he says something, people listen because he is a prophet. So then it makes it even more perplexing. Why would he run? Just from human nature, why do you think maybe he would run? That would be the most logical conclusion, wouldn't it? That he was afraid? That, okay, God, I want to do what you tell me to do, but I don't know if you've been watching, God. These Assyrians, like, they are awful. And I'm scared. Can you imagine being so scared of somebody that you would run away from God? That you would say, God, I know you are God. I know you are the God that spoke the universe into existence. I know you are the God that out of the dust of the earth formed man, that it was your breath, your ruach that filled his lungs and gave him life and that fills and sustains all life today. I know that's who you are, but you don't understand. These people over here, they're scary. I mean, it's ridiculous when you put it that way, isn't it? That you would be so scared. Well, let's continue in this story. Go to the next slide for me, because I don't remember how I did this. Yep, there we go. Jonah got on his boat. Okay, yeah, so this is where the whale part comes in. Jonah got on the boat to go to Tarshish, but a great big storm came, and you can ignore what's on the screen, because I'm not going to read the verses from that. I'm paraphrasing. The storm happens. The sailors on the ship are all scared. I mean, this is a terrible storm. If you've ever been out on a big lake when a thunder and lightning storm approaches or hits, you might have some idea how scary this is. The Mediterranean Sea is it's a huge body of water. You could put all the Great Lakes into the Mediterranean Sea, I believe. And I have to check my map on that. But I think I'm right. In any case, it's big. And the sailors are scared. And they're throwing stuff overboard. And they're trying to do everything they can to keep from going down. And one of them runs down because Jonah is in the belly of the ship. He liked to be in the belly of things. And he's sleeping in the dark. And the sailor wakes him up and says, we're going to die. And Jonah's like, you're not going to die. I know what's going on. And he goes up and he says, listen, you guys, this is my fault. I serve the God who created these storms. And you need to throw me overboard. And now the sailors are even more scared because they're like, we throw you overboard and that really is the God that you serve? What's he going to do to us? And he's like, no, trust me. Like, that's your only hope. You will die if you don't throw me overboard. They throw him overboard and lo and behold, the storms subside. And they go and they give praise to God for saving them. And they're also like saying, this God's pretty powerful. Please don't hold that against us. He told us to do it. And there's a lot of reading between the lines in this story. And Jonah hits the water, starts to sink down, and a great big fish that God ordained for him came up and swallowed him whole. And he spent 3 days in the belly of the fish, where he has a lament in the belly of the fish. He prays to God, and God decides, okay, I'm going to let this guy out. The fish starts to be like, I don't know if that was the chicken wings or if that was Jonah. And so the whale spews him out on the shore, and Jonah says, now I'm going to Nineveh. Okay, now we're at chapter 3. Jonah walks around Nineveh. It's a big, giant city. He walks around it for 3 days, and his message from God is this. 40 days, and Nineveh will be destroyed. Like, God has seen your wickedness, and you've got 40 days, and God is going to destroy you. Now, how do you think Jonah's feeling? Yeah, like, he's like, okay, I can trust. Maybe he's still a little bit anxious, but you know he went through a lot. I think he's trusting God, but now he's like, okay, I'm going to give these guys what for? When Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in dust. That is a sign of repentance, in case you missed it, in case you're like, what is going on here? This is the proclamation that the king issued to Nineveh. Next slide. There we go. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let people or animals, herds or flocks, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let people and animals be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. This is a lot of repentance. When you are like, let's not take any chances. I want everybody, like, put on sackcloth. Like, you were going to fast. We are all going to repent. And that includes your dog and your cat and your cow and your pig. Like, we are all in this 100%. All hands on deck and hooves and everything else. Right? That's a lot of repentance. How does, in the meantime, Jonah, he's done his job. He's delivered the message. He goes to the east of the city. He goes out and sits on a hill where he can watch the city. And the scripture says he watches to see what will happen. And as he's sitting and watching in the scorching heat of the desert, God causes a plant, a fast-growing plant, to come up over him and give him shade. Now, how do you think he's feeling now? Probably feeling like, I should have just came here in the first place. Why did I ever doubt God? Like, this is awesome. God has taken care of me. And now I'm just get to sit back and watch the show. Like, you know what he's actually hoping for? What do you think he's hoping for? He's hoping for like Sodom and Gomorrah kind of stuff, right? He wants to see sulfur and fire rain down from the heavens and destroy these people who are just a scourge on the face of the earth. He is ready for God to do his thing, right? That's what he's hoping for. And day one goes by and that doesn't happen. And maybe he's getting a sense for what's going on in Nineveh and the repentance that's going on there. Day two, he goes back and sits under his vine again, his plant, and God sends a worm to eat the plant. And suddenly his shade is gone, and he's getting sunburned, and he's hot, and he's angry, and God is not doing what he wants God to do. And go to the next slide. Oh, here's why. It says, when God saw what they did, the people of Nineveh, and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring destruction, the destruction that he had threatened. That's why Jonah is like sitting there and not seeing any action. Okay, keep going for me. One more slide. But to Jonah, this seemed very wrong. He became angry and he prayed to the Lord. Now, this is where we find out Jonah's heart right from the beginning. He was never afraid of the people of Nineveh. He wasn't afraid of the Assyrians because he knew who God was. And not only did he know God was mighty and he could protect him, but he knew something else about God. And this is it. Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was at home? That is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live. If I've got to sit here and watch these wicked people receive mercy from you, I would rather be dead. And oh, by the way, thanks for nothing with the plant, God. Like, I know you made the plant. I know you made the worm. I am so angry. I want to die. That's literally what he said. And I didn't do this at the wedding last night. So we were like, was he screaming at the wedding? Like... And God, I honestly think that there might be a moment here where God is like, it's a good thing that he only hears me and he can't see me, because God's like probably like trying not to laugh. I mean, like, have you ever been like, did you ever throw a fit like this as a petulant child over something and your parents laughed at you? It was so ridiculous. Or maybe you've been a parent and your kids did it and you're just like, no. Yeah. So God says this. Is it right, Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? Is it? It is, he said. And I'm so angry, I want to be dead. But the Lord said, and get this, church. Jonah, you have been concerned about this plant, that you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals? But wait till you see what happens next. Turn the page, and it's Micah. Wait, what do I mean, Micah? It's the next book in the Bible. This is how the book of Jonah ends. And if you're like, well, there's a lot of tension there. Can we figure out how does this resolve? That's the point, church. The people of Israel at that time were Jonah. And I think in many ways, many within the church in America right now are Jonah as well. Like, we live with this tension. We see things happen in our culture that we feel like, I am so angry. When I saw the news of Charlie Kirk, I was so angry. And inside of me, I just wanted, I mean, like, I'm a pastor, so I can't go out and get revenge, at least not with people watching. But there was something about it. And so, like, there was a couple times on social media where I, oh, this hurts. And then I had to come back because these people were people that I knew and they were friends, and say, hey, I'm sorry about that. My response was wrong there. And that didn't take away the way I was feeling inside. But when things happen in our world where there is injustice, where there is violence, regardless of where you stand on the political spectrum, this is not a political thing. In fact, actually, more to say on that later. This is a follower of Christ thing. What did Jesus say again? Like, a little later on there, I've got that Matthew passage. Let's look at that again. Not that one. Let's go to this next. Nope. Keep going. There we go. We're going to come back to that other stuff. Thanks, Maddie. You have heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. How many of you over the last few weeks have felt like, man, I have enemies in this culture, or God has enemies in this culture, and they are clearly identifying themselves, right? Thank you for being honest like that. No, I'm with you, right? And so Jesus, what he does is he confronts human wisdom, the human heart, human tendencies. And obviously, in Israel, at the time that Jesus was walking, there was an understanding that, you know what? We have to love each other as Israelites. We need to love each other. If you want to hate somebody, hate those people. Hate those people that are against you. But love your neighbor. Love one another. Jesus said, you've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Why did he say you've heard it said? Because they'd heard it said. It was common. That was as natural as the sun rising in the east and setting in the west. Unless you're flat earther, and then it's just a long ways away on either side. But regardless, like, that's what's common knowledge. That's how this thing worked. Jesus said, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And we read these words from Jesus, and I think that we read them in a Bible-shaped bubble. We read them as if Jesus only said and meant what he said to the people who were alive 2,000 years ago in the context of these pages. You know what I mean? Like, somehow we think that after 2,000 years, we can be followers of Jesus, but we really don't have to follow him. We can consider his words to be authoritative and we can put them on coffee cups and t-shirts, and we can write songs about them, but we don't really have to follow the ones that are hard. This is hard, church. And step one to doing this is admitting that it's hard and admitting that we struggle with it and admitting that we don't want to do it. Like, I feel a little bit like another famous American, another famous, as if I'm famous. I feel a little bit like a famous American who once said, I don't love my enemies. I hate my enemies, and I don't want their good. That's how I understand that sentiment, because there's something inside of me that feels that way too. But that something long ago was told, you don't live here anymore. This is not your house. This is not who you are. That is who you were. And that old man likes to come knocking sometimes and say, but the Spirit of God that lives in me says no. And yeah, there's a battle going on sometimes, and some of you understand what I'm saying. I hope you all do, but I get it. I'm a little hard to follow sometimes. Jesus said, I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Not only does he tell you what to do, he tells you how to do it. He gives you a good first step right there. Pray for those who persecute you. I'm stretched a little with this because if I have to be honest, well, Jesus, nobody's actually really persecuted me, but they persecuted other people, and I'm on that list somewhere down the line. Right? Do you know what I mean? It's like, well, okay, so I've never actually been persecuted, but I've seen it happen to other people. Jesus says, well, regardless, pray for them. Why? That you may be children of your Father in heaven. But I'm already your child. Yeah, and I need you to act like it. I need you to trust me. I need you to let me be the Heavenly Father and you be the son or daughter so that you can be children of your Father in heaven. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. By the way, that rain in this passage is a good thing. This was an agricultural culture. So it's not just saying that he brings good to good people and bad to bad people. It's saying that God is the one who gets to decide ultimately how life is going to go for people. You have to worry about you. And he has said to you and I, you, through Christ, you can be sons and daughters of God the Most High. So Jesus says, pray for them. And then he says, look, I know it's hard, but if you only love those who love you, what's the reward in that? Don't even tax collectors do that? Don't even sinners do that? And if you greet only your own people, that one gets me. If you greet only your own people, if you're only nice to those whose ideologies and whose thoughts mimic and match yours, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? And this is the crux. Be perfect, therefore, as your Heavenly Father is perfect. At this point, I'm like, there's no way he expects us to do this because I can't be perfect. You can't be perfect. Only God is perfect. Why does Jesus even say that? It's just like, have you ever wondered about that? Be perfect. You know that the Apostle John said about God's perfection? He said, God is love. And perfect love casts out fear. There is no fear in love. Fear is all about judgment. Fear is all about fear of destruction. There's no fear and God, because God is perfect love. I want you to think about that in the context of Jonah, and then in the context of you and everything that is happening in our culture right now. Even though I say Jonah really just wanted the people of Nineveh to get theirs, and he was afraid that God would be compassionate. There was a fear there. He was afraid God would be compassionate. I think there had to be some fear and trepidation for him approaching the great city of Nineveh, even if he trusted God. Not knowing for sure which way God was going to go with it, there had to be some fear. And God wanted Jonah to understand. He wanted to understand something about his character and about who he was. That he was gracious and compassionate. Please understand, this is a very important caveat to this whole thing, that does not mean that that God doesn't believe in justice, that does not mean that God just says everybody can do whatever they want, because I just love everybody. The Assyrians, by the way, were eventually destroyed. The repentance thing wore off. It does that sometimes. I don't know if you guys know this, but sometimes you surrender your heart to God, and then a little bit of time goes by, and you're kind of doing that same thing that you were doing when you surrendered your heart to God, and you're kind of like, eh, he doesn't expect me to be perfect. Listen, God does not expect you to be morally perfect in every situation. What he wants you to do is he wants you to trust him above everything else. And he wants you to love. Because above all things, the Apostle John said, God is love. If you need to know anything else. And at times when God's love is displayed in justice, it's hard for us to understand, well, why, how can I say that God's loving if he would punish somebody? Just like your kid says, how can you say you love me when you paddled my butt for kicking my sister? How can you say you love me? You don't love me, right? None of you got paddled. You're all amazed that I was the only person. Be perfect as your Heavenly Father. I think this has a lot to do with God's love. It's interesting. Jesus never once told his followers to take up swords. He never once told them that you have to, here's some things that I need to get accomplished, and I need you guys to take care of those guys so that I can get this stuff done. And yet in our culture, I hear lots of big names in the Christian culture that are trying to stir up people. In a sense, maybe not, I certainly hope not physically, but in a very real sense, to take up arms. We need to raise an army. We need to do battle. We need to fight. If we do battle, we need to do battle according to the way that this book says we're supposed to do battle. And this book says that the weapons that we use are not the weapons of this world, that our fight is not against flesh and blood. Our fight is against the powers and principalities in the spiritual realm. Our fight is against the same entity that it's been against forever. And that is the one who opposes Christ. Now, Matt, go back to that verse, that other Matthew verse. This whole series, we're talking about what does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus. Jesus said this to his disciples because they're trying to figure this out. He says, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. The language of the cross is pretty strong language. They knew what crosses were. This was the era where crosses were a thing. They weren't something you wore as a piece of jewelry. They weren't something you put up in your church as a decoration. They were an instrument of torture. They were an instrument used by a people that they thought were just brutal and wicked as a way of holding them down and saying, if you do get out of line, this is what you'll get. And it's death. And it is a terrible death. And so Jesus uses the language of the cross. He wasn't trying to paint a rosy picture of what it looked like to follow him. What he said is, if you want to be my disciple, go back there, don't leave me hanging, you must deny yourself and take up the cross and follow me. Okay, go to that next slide. Now, I know you want to go so bad. Listen, Wholehearted love for God, church, means that you're willing to follow Jesus even unto death. But I'm afraid of death, Pastor Matt, if I'm honest with you. Guess what? So am I. But I shouldn't be. You know why? Because for me to live is Christ and to die is gain, just as it was for the Apostle Paul. Do I really believe that? Not all the time. I mean, I know it. But sometimes when God says, hey, I want you to go to Nineveh, I'm like, okay, I'm going to Tarshish. Right? Sometimes when God says, love this person, I'm like, do you mean like love them? Or do you mean like, I love you? Right? And being willing to follow Jesus unto death, church, there may be a day in the future. I bet there would be a day in the future. And if you don't know your history, it's happening all over the world right now. In Nigeria, there are Christians that, there's a genocide happening. I don't think we're very close to that in America. And what amazes me, maybe in the church, is how much more concerned we are with the things that we're seeing happening in our culture and the things that we feel are aimed against us than we are for our brothers and sisters in Christ in Nigeria. And all over the world, because there's this thing called the persecuted church. There are Christians every day who give up their life to follow Christ. And I've never had to worry about my physical life being taken from me for my faith. But every day, Jesus says, if you want to be my disciple, you need to deny yourself and take up your cross. You need to die to yourself. And most of the time, that has nothing to do with another human being. That has everything to do with just me deciding, like, but I want to do this thing. And you want me to do this thing. I want to respond this way, but Jesus says to respond this way. And when I say, I'm going to Tarshish, I'm going my way, then I'm choosing not to follow Jesus. I'm choosing not to deny myself. I'm choosing not to take up the cross. I'm choosing to demonstrate either a lack of love and concern about who God is, or else I'm just so scared that even though I know he's the God of the universe, I just worry that if I don't do things the way this, like, God, you don't know how this world works all the time. You don't understand human beings. We're complex creatures. He gets it. His way has always been the best. It's never not been best. Christ has always been the way, the only way to reconciliation and right relationship with the Father. Not just the right way to get to go to heaven when you die, by the way. And here's the weird thing about that, evangelical brothers and sisters, it's not wrong to think about our eternal dwelling in God's presence, but it is very scary, the idea of thinking that I have enough faith to be saved someday, but I don't have to put that faith into practice today. Okay, now I'm just getting preachy. Church, what I want you to understand in all this is, like, I am not standing up here and preaching at you. I am desperately saying, like, I have to, that's, like, for me to be a follower of Jesus, I have to follow him. And right now, in this current season, that has been a struggle. Because what's left of the old man in me, my flesh still wants to go in one direction, and God is saying, trust me, follow me. And maybe he's even saying, I need you to go and let those people know that destruction is coming. Now, that might have, like, perked your ears up a little bit. You might be like, yes, that's really all we're doing, Pastor Matt. I think you misunderstood. We're just trying to go and do that. And it's like, no, like, here's the way that prophecy works. God decides what you get to say. You don't write down for yourself, here's what I'm going to tell him, God. Like, God decides. And the way that God revealed himself to us was Jesus. And Jesus says, yeah, I want, church, I think you all need to be prophetic. I actually am telling you, before I leave this earth, to go into all the world and be prophets, be my voice to all the world, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you and baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and I'm going to be with you. And here's how you do that. When you get into those really hard situations with people that like really come against you, here's what I want you to do. I want you to love them. And I want you to pray for them. What if they don't reciprocate? Yeah, I just want you to love them. And I want you to pray for them. But what if what they are doing is unjust? I want you to love them, and I'm going to deal with that. And also, one of the ways that I'm going to deal with that is, like, you may have seen some of these things on earth that we've established called governments and kingdoms. People, and they have laws and they have rules. And I'm gonna ask you, if you really want to see justice, I want you to hold those rulers and governors and those in authority, I want you to hold them accountable for doing the right thing. Because I know you want to take up a sword, and I know you want to be the arbiter of justice, and I know you, but like justice, vengeance, like ultimately those things belong to God, and he's entrusted our leaders, and at least in our culture, actually scripturally, he holds all kings and rulers and authorities accountable for their actions. But he holds you and I accountable for following Christ. We don't put on sackcloth and cover ourselves with dust these days. It would be kind of cool if there was something that we could do that just says, "Oh, they really mean it. I can tell by their clothes and their dustiness." But what if you looked in the face of the person who has spat in your face and you truly tried to love them? Like, that is a contrite heart. That is a heart that trusts God. So I'm going to have the team come up and we're going to close. And the challenge is for us is to, yeah, there's the challenge. That's good. At 7 o'clock this morning, that's the sentence I came up with. When you look at people who would see you as their enemy, do you see them through eyes of hate? Or through the same eyes of love that God sees you through? Through Jonah, God said, "Jonah, I love you. You know I love you. Shouldn't I also love 120,000 people? and their animals? Like, I created those too, Jonah. Look around you, Jonah. All of creation is mine. It matters. Like, everything I've made matters to me. I made it, and it's good." Man, church, if we really believe that God loves us, the Apostle Paul said, like 2 weeks ago, we read this verse that Paul said that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is how God showed his love for us. But if you go two more verses, that's Romans 5:8. If you go to Romans 5:10, it says that while we were enemies of God, he loved us. That's how God saw it, that we were enemies. Like, that was our posture towards him. And yet he loved us. It's not easy. Nothing, Christianity and following Jesus is super easy in when you write it out, like, this is what we're called to do. Jesus laid it right out there for us. But in practice, it's very difficult. You know why? Because if anyone wants to be Jesus' disciple, you have to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him. And you have to believe that no matter where he calls you, that his way is best, and that he is the only one that is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the only way of truth that leads to life. And then you have to follow. And so I can't tell you what that looks like in your life right now as you're responding to these things in our culture. I can tell you if it doesn't somehow look like Jesus, then you need to look at it again. I don't play the keyboard very much anymore, and I forget my music is here.
It is. touched me, God, in a way that I've never really thought about before. Lord, I pray that you'll be with us, God, as we go from this place, Lord, through our weeks, that we will be able to love our enemies and work through the differences, God, we may have, even politically right down to biblically. God, I pray that you'll be with us and touch every single one of us. Lord, thank you for everyone that showed up today.